You could turn with me in your Bible to Numbers chapter 31. If you've been with us in our study through the book of Numbers, you know that the people of Israel are on the edge of a miracle, on the edge of fulfilling what has had to have been their greatest hope, their greatest dream, for every dusty step they took across the wilderness for 40 years. The promised land so close, you could see it. And yet God had a number of things that had to be accomplished before the people of Israel could fully enter into the promised land. And what was true for the people of Israel was also true in an individual sense for Moses. God had taken Moses on quite a journey through this life. There's no doubt about that. Starting out as a prince of Egypt, mighty in word and deed, according to the Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities, an incredibly successful warrior and scholar, only to have all of that taken away, completely humbled, becoming a shepherd, chasing after sheep. Sheep and shepherds were considered detestable by the Egyptians, and yet that was his destiny for 40 years. And then at 80, God calls him to lead the people of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, into the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see this ministry of Moses drawing near to an end. Here he is being used by God to lay the final foundation stones that would allow the people of Israel not only to survive their entrance into the promised land, but to thrive, to become everything that God had intended for them to be. And I imagine if I were Moses, I would say, you know, I think I've done enough. I've got a guy like Joshua that God has raised up. I'm going to let him start doing the heavy lifting. You know, I've gotten my AARP card in the mail, and I just am not really convinced that someone my age, nearing 120, should be out front any longer. And you see that all the time. You see how oftentimes when we get to that place where we've been around the block a few times in the Christian life, we say, oh, well, we're going to leave active ministry and being used by God to the younger folks and kind of watch them. Oh, they're so cute. Look at them serving Jesus. And I'll just sit back here and find things to criticize about the church. That'll be my ministry. But Moses, well, was cut out of a different cloth. And God had different plans for Moses. As a matter of fact, one of the final things that God would ask Moses to do undoubtedly had to be one of the most challenging tasks God had ever asked Moses to do. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people." Now, here's the good news and the not so good news. The good news was God was saying, Moses, you are coming to the end of the line. You're going to be in my presence sooner than you know. But I do have a task for you. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's going to war. Now, notice, God says, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Now, again, we look at this and go, well, why the Midianites? What's going on here? Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers, you know that in Numbers chapter 25, the Midianites, who were a nomadic people, they were scattered abroad in the area east of the promised land proper, the area we would know as Jordan today, and they tended to, well, gravitate towards other territorial peoples in that line. The Midianites and the Moabites conspired together to see if they could put an end to this rising threat that Israel represented. They hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and curse Israel. And three attempts to curse Israel only resulted in higher and higher blessings falling from the lips of this mysterious Old Testament character. But Balaam had a fatal flaw. He loved money. He loved gold rather than God when it was all said and done. And even though the Lord went to some pretty extraordinary lengths to put the brakes on Balaam, Balaam, not being able to curse Israel, came up with a great idea. I know we can come up with a way where they will curse themselves. So he counseled Balak, the king of the Moabites, to send into the camp these Gentile, Midianite, and Moabite women. And as they came into the camp and struck up relationships with the young men of Israel, they basically said, oh, you know, I think you're wonderful, but I think if we really want to set the mood for our relationship going forward, it would just be wonderful if we could have a little spirituality involved here. You don't mind worshiping this little idol that I brought along, do you? And men being what they are, like, spiritual stuff, forget it. Okay, whatever. You know, let's just get on to the main event. And lo and behold, these Moabite and Midianite women created such a disaster among the people of Israel, leading them into idolatry, not only leading them into immorality physically, but also spiritually. And over 23,000 of them died in a plague. One of them, so bold, you might recall the account of the event at Acacia Grove, so bold, he even brought this Moabite woman, a woman who was connected to one of the kings, her name was Cosby, to the very door of the tabernacle itself to have immoral and illicit and idolatrous sexual relations with her. Well, Aaron's grandson, a man by the name of Phinehas, decided to put an end to all of that. He took his javelin and ran the two of them through and stopped not only the physical plague that was devastating Israel, the judgment of God, but he also stopped the spiritual plague, because at that point, the people of Israel realized what was going on, how close they were coming to spiritual, if not physical, extinction, if this had been allowed to continue. And so, this devastating plot, semi-successful, certainly cost the nation of Israel a number of their young men, certainly a devastating circumstance. Well, God was saying, before you go into the land, there's some bills that need to be paid, some books that need to be balanced here. Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Now notice, it wasn't for Moses' sake. It wasn't for the sake of the Aaronic priesthood and them being lifted up and so on. It was for the children of Israel's sake. All that was going to happen, as this chapter unfolds, was designed by God to protect the people of Israel. And once that was accomplished, once this hedge was built between Israel and falling back into that same kind of awful idolatry, then Moses would be free to take his ease and go on home to be with his Lord. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, verse 3, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go out against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Now notice what's going on here. God makes sure of a number of things. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel were going to give an equal amount of soldiers to this particular military venture. 1,000 from each of the tribes were going to be set aside. Notice as well, their commander was going to be a very interesting choice. If it had been up to me, And I had, say, my database of the most likely candidate to lead in war. I'd want someone who was experienced. I'd want someone who was courageous. I'd want someone that had been with me from the get-go, that I had this track record with, and so on. Everything in my database would have said, pick Joshua. Because after all, he's going to need even more experience as he leads the people into the promised land. Chances are those Canaanites aren't going to say, oh, Israelites, we've been expecting you. We'll just leave now. You can have our land. Well, that wasn't going to happen. And so you would think it would have been Joshua as the choice. But notice who was called to lead the people. It was Phinehas. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, who was the high priest at that time, the one who would be next in line to be priest when the people of Israel fully entered the promised land. Why that significant choice? Well, remember what caused this war to be necessary in the first place. It was a spiritual war. It was a spiritual assault. It wasn't a very subtle one, but it was an effective one. And if the assault was spiritual, then righting the wrongs created by this assault also had to be spiritual in its essence. Notice a priest named Phinehas, who had distinguished himself, by the way, as an individual that Moses was confident would, do a pretty thorough job. Phinehas wasn't going to be one of those close enough to government for government work types. How do we know this? Well, you remember how boldly and how powerfully he put an end to the encroaching tide of idolatry back at Acacia Grove. And notice as well, a very interesting way of going about warfare, unprecedented among any military campaign we've seen in the Word of God, so forth. He was going to take with him the holy articles, the signal trumpets in his hand. In other words, he was going to bring with him the worship implements, possibly even including the Ark of the Covenant, into this battle against the Midianites, so that the people of Israel would realize that this was not just something they were doing for territorial purposes. This was not something they were going to do for economic purposes. This was not something they were going to do for political purposes. They were there for one reason. The purpose was spiritual. It was a spiritual battle. And the Midianites and the Moabites needed to learn a lesson, the same lesson that the people of Israel needed to learn. The battle is the Lord's. And the Lord God of Israel is absolutely undefeated in battle. They needed to know that going in because, again, the wars were going to be more pronounced as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, as we're going to see in our ongoing journey through the Word. And they warred against the Midianites, verse 7, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Well, Balaam shows up again. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and they took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts, and they took all of the spoil and of the booty of man and beast. Now, notice something. Here we see an interesting insight into spiritual warfare. One of the most interesting principles in spiritual warfare is how times of spiritual warfare, and maybe you've been going through a few. I know that there's been a few come down the pike in my direction personally these days. When you're in the midst of a spiritual warfare, it's the first thing that always hits you, if you're like me, is this. Boy, that Satan is a punk. Because he knows exactly where to hit you. You know you're in a spiritual war when it's one of those situations where you're going, oh, no, not that. Anything but that. And it's not because Satan can read your mind. It's not because he's just as powerful as God. He's just got the book on human nature. And the more that you are an individual that God can use for his greatest and highest purposes, the more people you're going to influence for the kingdom of God, the more he's going to hit you. And guess what? He doesn't follow the Marquis of Queensberry rules when it comes to fighting. He doesn't mind the low blow. He doesn't mind kicking and scratching. He has no honor. His only purpose, according to John chapter 10, is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so when these times of spiritual warfare come our way, understand something. You know, when we go through those rough and rugged times, and there's no trial, I think, that comes our way, like a real bout of spiritual warfare, when you really know that this is personal, if you will, the powers of darkness are on your case. One of the things you're going to discover is that the circumstances can be just really intense and overwhelming. And one thing about intense and overwhelming negative circumstances is this. Sometimes people say, well, you should welcome those things because they build character. Well, they can. Or they can just make you more of a character. I've discovered that one of the two is probably going to happen, depending on how you respond. But one thing that is true, and you can take this to the bank 100%, whether you respond properly, whether you don't respond properly to a spiritual attack, know this. A spiritual attack may not build character, but it will certainly reveal it. It will certainly reveal what you're really made of and what really matters to you. Notice, spiritual warfare revealed something quite wonderful about the character of a guy like Phineas. He loved God, and he was exalted. He was put to the front because he could be used by the Lord in passion and zeal, not just to lead a successful campaign, but to illustrate to the people of God that the battle truly is the Lord, and what a high and holy position. Phineas was exalted. Balaam, on the other side of the coin, loved gold more than God, and he was extinguished. His character was fully revealed. You know, here he ended up, this individual who often boasted about the fact that he saw things of God with eyes wide open. He was an individual that people would look upon, and they would hire him out because they knew that he had that connection with God. And when he said that people were going to be blessed, they'd be blessed. And when he'd say they were cursed, they'd be cursed. Boy, you know, he seemed like he had an awful lot going for him. But remember what he said in one of his prophecies. It's kind of a sad and ironic thing. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, he said, who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Here you see this guy in the midst of this struggle for his soul, going, oh, if I could just die a godly life. Well, Balaam died the exact opposite of a godly life. He died with the godless. He died a pointless, senseless, cautionary tale kind of death. Boy, Balaam's memorial, I don't know if you could come up with people that could say nice things about him after all of that. But notice something. Balaam said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. Why did he end up in such a mess? Because he wasn't willing to live the life of the righteous. And I think that's a very important point for us to meditate on a bit. There's an awful lot of people who start the Christian race, maybe you've known them, and they seem to be running hard for the goal and being used by God in some powerful ways. And then suddenly you look around and you go, whatever happened to so-and-so? Whatever happened to that person? Boy, they were sure involved there for a while. Well, every time I would talk to them, they were leading someone to the Lord. Oh, well, they're just not really walking with God anymore. You see, the big challenge that we face in the Christian life is this. Where we were yesterday is, in a sense, irrelevant. Where we'll be tomorrow is something that we really shouldn't overly focus on, because we don't even know we have a tomorrow. The way you can get to a place where you die the death of the righteous, where you leave this life, cross that finish line, and fall into the loving arms of Jesus. It's quite simple. Walk with him today. Make sure you're seizing the opportunity today to hear his voice, today to deepen your relationship with him, to realize that this life that we have is not an unlimited resource, that each and every day is a precious gift because we don't know how many of them we really have. And one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account of our lives. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is. And will be if we hear those words fall from his lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. At that point, all the hassles, all the pains, all of the things that went on in this life that seemed so heavy are just going to seem like nothing in comparison to the joy of that moment. But I can guarantee you one thing, and Balaam's life illustrates it. God will never look at us on that day and say, "Well said, good and faithful servant." Balaam had the words. He just didn't have a life to back him up. He wrote checks with his lips that his life couldn't cash. And so he ended up dying with the Moabites. In fact, his reputation didn't die just there. You know, it's interesting that Balaam, as a cautionary tale, some people's lives are encouraging stories. Other people's lives are cautionary tales. Don't let this happen to you. Do you realize that Balaam as a cautionary tale is such a pronounced theme in the scripture that Balaam is mentioned more often by name in the New Testament than Daniel was? God was saying, learn a thing from him. See what he's doing? Do the opposite. Don't get off on the right foot and lose your way. Well, this tremendous victory takes place. And then things get a little bit more, well, challenging for us as onlookers. In verse 12, it says, "Then they brought the captives, the booty and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and the congregation of the children of Israel to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." Jericho's starting to loom large on the horizon at this point, by the way. A little foreshadowing there. "And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands, with the captains over hundreds who had come from battle. And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately.'" Whoa, 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 what's going on here? Boy, you know, it's so funny to me to see the cut-and-paste objections that you see on the internet from the I'm an Angry Atheist Society and, you know, the pot shots that they take at the Bible. This is a lightning rod. How can you say that God is a God of love when he does something like this? Moses is angry because the women are left alive. The children, the male children among the little ones, are killed. Every woman who's known a man intimately is killed on the spot, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who've not known a man intimately. And they go, oh, how can that possibly be a God of love? Well, let me tell you how that can be a God of love. Understand something. The Moabites didn't happen into idolatry yesterday. The Midianites had not cashed in their faith just the day before. These were not individuals who were just kind of walking across a little daisy field sniffing a flower, and then the awful Israelites come in. And you know, understand something. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, when God spoke to Abraham, right after Abraham had led a rout of a coalition of five kings that had come in to the promised land and had made the mistake of taking Abraham's nephew Lot captive among them, he had routed these troops. And God appears to him and shows him a picture of the future. Abraham was fully capable of clearing out Canaanites once and for all at that particular point. But God makes an interesting statement to him. He said not to do that because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. In other words, what God was saying is, I'm going to delay your descendants coming into the promised land and taking over this place. They are going to do it, but I'm going to delay it some 400 years because I'm going to give these Canaanites an opportunity to repent. Now, by repenting, it doesn't mean that the Canaanites, you know, were, handing out watchtowers door to door. These Canaanites, these Midianites, these Moabites, their religious practices were incredibly detestable. Infanticide, the worship of awful deities like Moloch and so forth, and the footings of the homes that have been excavated by archaeologists. They have found the corpses of little infants they would use to dedicate their homes to their gods. Archaeological remains tell us that venereal disease was absolutely rampant in Canaanite culture. It was amazingly and overwhelmingly depraved. And yet God gave them 400 years to repent. And God is patient. God is merciful. But God's nobody's fool either. And sooner or later, the bills come due. And I think that principle in and of itself is one that we really need to take seriously in our day and age. You know, the more we see how wickedness is doing land office business in our culture, the more, you know, and I don't know if it's just because these news stories are more accessible to us because of the internet, but I had the opportunity to watch a clip from Fox News where Megyn Kelly, the news anchor, was interviewing the defense attorney for Kermit Gosnell, the horrific, butchering, late-term abortionist from Philadelphia who was convicted by a jury on three counts of murder and one of manslaughter for a woman who died under his care. He would try to kill, obviously, these late-term babies, these babies that could survive outside the womb, in the womb. But if he was unsuccessful, he would bring them to term, lay them out on a table, and take some shears and cut their spinal cords right behind their little heads. He would also instruct his staff to do the very same thing. The depravity was so awful that during the court trial, it was discovered that Gosnell used to keep the cut-off feet, the little feet of the babies, in mason jars as a sort of a bizarre, grotesque kind of a trophy of what he had done. One woman who had had a late-term abortion at 16 years of age was told that part of the DNA evidence against Gosnell that would be used were the tiny feet of the baby that she had aborted some 4 years beforehand when she was 16. And this defense attorney had the nerve to go on Fox News and say, it's a woman's right to choose. The Supreme Court has said that this is our right. And I mean, Megyn Kelly was absolutely outraged and aghast. And if you followed this story, this is one of those things that our culture doesn't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about the horrors, the absolute brutality of abortion on demand as it's practiced and protected by the Supreme Court of the United States in our culture. And we see things like that. It always reminds me of Billy Graham's famous statement, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But why doesn't he judge? Why hasn't he lowered the boom on us? Well, it's not because of our holiness and our righteousness. Did you know the United States is the number one producer and purveyor of pornography to the entire world? It's not because we are getting it right as far as our economics and everything. I mean, you could point to an awful lot of things that would indict us as a nation. I think the only thing that may be as staying the hand of God is the fact that we still stand behind Israel, but now our State Department is making statements about the fact that maybe we're going to have to get used to the idea of a nuclear-armed Iran, and maybe we're going to have to arm these so-called freedom fighters in Syria, which are basically affiliated with Al-Qaeda. Can you imagine what they would do if they got a hold of Bashar al-Assad's chemical weapons? Their next target, I guarantee you, would be Jerusalem. So why hasn't God judged the United States? Well, I think the answer is really, really clear. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, God is holding back. He is giving us the opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with him. And I praise God that his patience was so great that he put up with us beyond the year of 1973, because that's when I received Christ as my Savior. Maybe you received Jesus as your Savior a lot later than that. Well, God was waiting on you. But there's going to come a time when the waiting comes to an end. There's going to come a time when the bills come due. And the fact of the matter is, the Midianites and the Moabites had it coming. Well, yeah, okay, but what about killing every male among the little ones? Well, you have to understand the way Canaanite culture worked in the Middle East at that time. If you were a little one and you were able to grow up in that culture, you would basically have formed a fifth column against Israel. It would have been your expected right to grow up and avenge the death of your family and your culture. So that was a non-starter. What about every woman who has known a man intimately? Well, the idea of being involved sexually in Canaanite culture was inextricably tied to idolatry and horrific practices. And remember, the strategy that was used to bring down Israel was sending these women into the camp to do that. What about this last part? Keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Well, here I think we see a great example of the patience and forbearance of God. Because out of all of these groups here, there was only one that you could say was salvageable in any sense. Those who were too young to have had sexual relations. They had not yet indulged in the idolatry. They had not yet been a part of this plan that Balaam had put together to bring down the people of Israel. And so they would be incorporated into Jewish life. They would have the opportunity to be able to turn from their ways and to be able to have a new life among the people of God. Well, strong medicine, to be sure. But when you're dealing with life and death, strong medicine is usually what's called for, isn't it? For those of you out there that have struggled through the rigors of, say, cancer therapy, as they call it. Many people that I've seen go through that, people I've who are my own family and others that I've loved here in the church, will tell you that in many ways the cure seems worse than the disease. But why do you go through all of that? Because the disease, left unchecked, inevitably brings death. In a sense, we're seeing spiritual surgery taking place here. And notice, again, to remove any sense of the fact that this was some kind of a rah-rah Israel's number one kind of campaign going on here. Verse 19 says, "And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything made of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone into battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall certainly put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire you shall put through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp." Well, they're going, "Well, wait a minute. How could we be possibly defiled here? Because we're just doing the will of God here. We're exacting vengeance on these Midianites and so forth. We're just following orders," as they say. Well, understand something. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but rather they should turn and repent. The Lord is driving that home. This was a horrible set of circumstances. If there was any other way to accomplish the protection of the people of Israel from further corruption by these people, it would have been done. But there was not. Now notice this purification that would take place, this washing of water. That's a reference back, by the way, to Numbers chapter 16. If you were with us in our study in that particular passage, it's the famous section of Scripture where the, Numbers 19, where the red heifer sacrifice was provided for the people of Israel. This remarkable picture of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, delivering us from death and defilement and contacting with these things in this world. If you're interested in digging more into that, get our CD on that. It's a very powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. But notice another really important insight into spiritual warfare here. Notice the aftermath of this spiritual battle. You either had to take things as a result of this spiritual battle through the fire or through the water. And I really believe that that's a very interesting insight for us. Because in any case where we come face to face with spiritual warfare, God is either going to deal with us by fire. That is, he is going to do a purifying work within our lives. Oh, this is a beautiful scripture, but one I wish that didn't necessarily have to apply so often within my life. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, we are told, "In this, our salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, there are so many times where I'll find myself praying, "Lord, just increase my faith. Please help me to learn to trust you more and more than I ever have before." And I'm sure when I pray those prayers, there's probably an angel standing up there going, "Well, you heard him." And the Lord's going, "Okay, here we go." Because there's only one way that our faith tends to be purified and refined, where the dross and the impurities come to the surface where we can deal with them. And it's by going through fiery trials, difficult times, bouts of spiritual warfare. But notice as well, the things that weren't purified by fire had to be purified how? By water. How interesting. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, he said they might present her to himself a glorious church without spot, blemish, or wrinkle, washing her with a washing of water with the word. The ministry of God's word is always pictured in that kind of purifying image of water, because it is as the Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus promised to us, takes the word of God, which purifies us, we become the people of God that God wants us to be. And so in any situation where we go into a spiritual battle, I guarantee you one of two things are afoot. And I think this is an important thing. Because oftentimes when I go through hard times and difficult times come my way and the "oh no, not that's" rise on the horizon, the first thing that my flesh wants to say is, "Why? Why me, God?" And I've learned not to ask that question, because the only answer I'm going to get from heaven, this side of heaven, is, "Why not you? You live in a fallen world, you're a fallen person, you do fallen things, here you go." And that's not very encouraging. So I've learned not to ask why, because you just don't tend to get very good answers. Far more productive to say, "What? What, Lord? What are you trying to teach me? What is going on here? What can I learn in this set of circumstances?" And here's where my flesh kind of sneaks in the back door, but you'll forgive me for this. What can I learn from this set of circumstances so I don't have to go through this again? Well, two things: that God's purifying our lives, removing the dross, removing the impurities by heating things up. And by the way, that purification process, you've probably heard this before, goes on. When a metal worker works with a precious metal, they will fire up the gold or the silver, and they will, again, remove the dross, and they'll fire it up again, and they'll remove the dross. And how do they know they've come to the place where it is really all that it can be? It's when the person working with the metal can see their own likeness in the metal. That's what God's looking for, the likeness of Jesus in our lives. And so maybe he's putting you through the fire, but there's an alternative. You can also grow in your character, in your Christ-like character, by the washing of water with the Word. By being a person who's in God's Word, by a person who's applying God's Word, by a person who's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, by being a person of the Word. You know, I think God would much prefer we get it that way than the other way. But either way, we're going to get it. And here in this victory, we see that same image brought to the forefront. Verse 25, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man of beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to the battle, and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. Now, a heave offering here, understand, it doesn't mean they're going to heave them off a cliff or something like that. A heave offering was taking something, and in a sense, it was lifting it up to God, saying, this belongs to you, and you take it back and you put it to good use. These individuals that had been preserved here were going to be incorporated into Jewish life. These spoils and so forth were going to be used as sacrifices and through to meet the physical needs of the people of Israel. And notice there's going to be a levy of a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. Went out of every 500 of everything they came in would be a special offering devoted to God. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacles of the Lord. Now, this is just sort of a little bit of an aside, but I thought it was interesting. Part of the spoil there were Moabite donkeys. There's probably one around there who could talk, you know. I mean, if you got that one, you'd probably be in good shape. But notice there's a distinction here. The people who went to war gave one out of every 500th of what they brought back. The people of Israel got a share. They gave one out of every 50th part of all that was brought back. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons, and all of the women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 375,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle was 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, we see that specifically all of the plunder for this was divvied up between the people of Israel, between the people who went to war. The people who went to war got a little bit more than the people of Israel, but they all ended up giving back an offering to God. And from the children of Israel's half, verse 42, which Moses separated from the men who fought. Now, half the belongings to the congregation was 377,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one out of every 50 drawn from man and beast and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we look at this, and we say to ourselves, well, okay, so what happened to all the goodies that were brought back after the destruction of the Moabite and the Midianite culture here? How are they distributed? Well, half went to those who went to war. Half went to the congregation of Israel. Out of those halves, different percentages went as a devoted offering as unto the Lord. Now, if I was one of those 12,000, who went out and did the heavy lifting, I might say to myself, why should these spuds who just sat back there at the camp get anything? I'm the one who put my life on the line. Shouldn't I get a little consideration here? Why should I share my half with anyone? Well, I think there's a spiritual principle that is being illustrated here. Not everybody who is in a visible frontline position in the kingdom of God is the only one that God uses when something wonderful happens among God's people. In fact, I tend to think those people are kind of the tip of the iceberg. They gain our attention. They gain our focus. We know their names. They have prominent positions and so forth. But boy, oh boy, without the people behind the scenes, the people that support through prayer, the people, say, for instance, at a harvest crusade, and I've had the privilege of helping to oversee the counselor training for that back when I was on staff at Costa Mesa. But one of the most wonderful aspects of a harvest crusade isn't just what happens when a guy like Greg Laurie, a gifted evangelist, stands up and does an altar call and all these people come streaming forward. We love to see that. But boy, that's when the fun just begins. You want to see where the real ministry starts. It's what happens when they say, okay, there's counselors out there and they're going to talk to you about the decision that you've made. And you see them all over that outfield at Angel Stadium in Anaheim. That's where the ministry goes on. Now, not a single one of those people is ever invited up on the platform. Not a single one of them has their face on the Jumbotron. But they are infinitely important to what's going to happen to these people who have made a decision for Christ going forward. Because if all these people know is what Greg told them in that one message, they don't have the tools necessary to grow in their new walk with Christ. Well, chances are they're going to fall by the wayside. This world is dead set against people going on and growing those situations. And so, you know, you'll never see one of those people stand up and make a speech. In a sense, we look at people like Greg and we say, now there's the guy who's fighting the battle. Isn't that wonderful? Yay, go Greg. And Greg certainly got a part. But I think Greg would be wise enough to tell you that without all these volunteers, without all these people behind the scenes, without all these people who prayerfully support and give to make those ministries happen, without all the people that put up the stage and take care of the sound and provide security and all of the different details that goes into an event like that, it ain't going to happen. You know, there was an old saying in World War II, they also serve who stand and wait. The people back home in the war effort, the people that were working in the factories and so forth. You know, Rosie the Riveter and people like this were equally important in winning that battle against Nazi fascism and the rising tide of horrific things going on in the Pacific as the people that went out and served. And so God acknowledges this. God honors that. Now, you know, again, a person might say, yeah, but I kind of put my life on the line. These people kind of stood back, and I'm glad they had good intentions. I'm glad they prayed and so on. But, you know, I just don't know, you know, about, you know, sharing all this. I mean, I'm the one who took the risk. I'm the one who did all of this. But notice something. God reminds him of a very important point here in verse 48. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands, the captains of the hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, now catch this, this is great. Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. 12,000 went to war. 12,000 came back. I don't know of any battle in the history of mankind where that would happen. Where at the very least, some crazy accident or some logistical thing or someone coming down, you know, with pneumonia or something like that at an inopportune time, you would think, boy, 11,999, them's great. No, perfect. 12,000, not a single person missing as a result of this spiritual battle. Well, what was the conclusion they came to? Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering they offered to the Lord from the captains of the thousands, the captains of the hundreds, the 16,750 shekels worth of gold. The men of war had taken spoil every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of the thousands and the hundreds and brought it to the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Now, notice that key word there is a memorial. They brought this gold for a number of reasons. First of all, I think they brought this gold because they realized something. God was the one who won the battle. God was the one who went before them. They had to pick up a sword and a shield and go, but the Lord went before them. You know, and I think it's such an important principle in spiritual warfare and in receiving spiritual victories in our walk with God. 99% of success in the Christian life is showing up. God's the one who does the heavy lifting. We're the ones who simply let him do what he wants to do through us. Notice as well that when you go through a time of spiritual battle, God is not only the one who fights the battle for us, but God's the one who keeps us safe in the midst of the battle. Psalm 91, those beautiful words, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge." Jesus, I think, even drove it home in a more beautiful way in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. You know, this world can be a really dangerous place. This world can be a discouraging place. Oftentimes we see people who start the Christian race and they seem to fall by the wayside and we wonder if we're going to be next up. But I love what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 37. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Did you know Jesus has never said the word "oops" once? And he won't say it in your life or mine either. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." Our trials might seem intense and heavy, gang. They might seem overwhelming. Sometimes we'll go through times where we just don't see how we're going to make it another day or take another step. But God will always be there to give you just enough grace to make that next step. And he's going to keep on doing that till you're safely home. Now, notice that last line there. These guys brought all of this Midianite and Moabite gold, like over 470 pounds of gold. Boy, price that on the market today. That's pretty valuable stuff. But you know what they did? They brought it to Moses and Eleazar, and you know what they did? They made it a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Why did God send them out into this battle? Because God wanted to teach them a lesson, catch this, that would be something they would remember and rely upon when the next trial came their way. You know, one of the things that I think can really end up creating an awful lot of discouragement in our walk with God is the fact that we tend to have short memories. You know, we see a huge trial come on the horizon. We don't think we're going to make it, you know, and then God delivers. Sometimes these trials seem to me like those pictures of those surfers going out on those huge waves that come in on the North Shore, and you just see them, and they just barely get over the top of that crest of that wave, and then kaboom, it goes behind. Just barely made it. Sometimes we're like, barely made it. Got out of the impact zone. Wow. And you know, in that glorious moment when all you see in front of you, no longer the huge wave, but just the nice calm sea stretching out before you, it's so easy at those moments to say, "Oh man, Lord, you saved my bacon. I never thought I could get out of a trial and tribulation like this, but you delivered me, and you know, I'm never going to doubt again till the next trial comes our way." We're like, "Lord, look at that wave. It's even bigger than the other one. It looks like it's 67 feet high. There's nothing going to make it. I'm going to the impact zone. Ah!" And then God delivers, and we're like, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I just didn't think." And God, after a while, I think, says to us, "What did you expect?" Do you think I was going to leave you? You think I took a coffee break? I ceased to pay attention to what was going on in your life? Of course you made it. You have my word that you're going to make it. Memorial. You know, I need to be better about this, but there are times, I think, where it's really valuable to keep a spiritual journal, to write down those life lessons that God is teaching you. Because I guarantee you, the trials and tribulations that come our way, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not just going to face trials that are part of the human condition. But after a while, if you're like me, you're going, this seems really familiar. Boy, I think I've seen this somewhere before. Man, I seem to remember going through this. Now, what did God teach me last? Oh, yeah. And the more I have those, oh, yeah, moments, the less I have Malox moments, the more God's peace rests upon me, even in the midst of those trials. Well, you know, as it's been said, trials and tribulations and spiritual battles in this life are mandatory. Nobody gets out of them. But misery is optional. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We realize that He's our great commander. He's our victory. He is the one who does all things well. And just as the people of Israel saw as this example, their first contact with a knockdown, drag-out fight with some bona fide Canaanites who really had it coming to them, simply by putting the Lord first, following spiritual leadership, remembering that God Himself is the one who goes and fights before them, an incredible victory emerged out of one of the darkest moments of Israel's defeat. May God give us the grace to learn these lessons as well. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for giving to us such a beautiful picture of what spiritual warfare is all about. Lord, I thank You that Your word tells us that we don't fight for victory in spiritual war, we fight from victory. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The powers of darkness are broken. We fight a defeated foe, Satan, and he's going to do his best to try to deceive us and make us think that these things aren't so. And that's why we need these memorials, Lord. That's why we need gold refined in the fire. That, Lord, we would realize and remember what a precious gift Your salvation is. And, Lord, my prayer tonight is for those that are going through incredibly difficult and distressful times, that we would learn a lesson or two, that we would ask what, that we would understand that this is either about revealing our character so You can heal it, or perhaps it's about applying Your words so that we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, that You can even take the really stinky things that come our way in this world, in this life, and redeem them for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, that nobody in this world has a problem-free life. We thank You that because of what Your Son has done for us, we can go from glory to glory, from victory to victory, not that the battles won't come our way, but by staying close to You, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts, we can experience Your power and be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Thank You for that wonderful privilege and this beautiful example of one of those times when Israel got it right. Help us to get it right, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.